You are listening to a broadcast from LifePoint Community Church in Greenville, South Carolina. Wherever you are at this point in life, we hope and pray that God will use the following message as a source of help and encouragement as you listen.
Well, better to know that than to live our entire lives chasing a lie. Wouldn't you think so? But what happens if perhaps some of us have been living our lives up to this point not believing in God, not believing in Jesus, not believing in the truth of the Bible, and after we examine all of this evidence, we discover that it is true? What a joy that would be for somebody to discover for the first time why we should believe these things. And so we're asking the question, why should I believe? The first three Sundays, we're going to be doing nothing but examining the Bible. Why should we believe in this book? It's a great question to ask, and it's a very important question that, as I told you last week, has profound implications upon our lives either way. I also told you last week, and I want to repeat it today, and I'll probably say it every Sunday during this series, just in case there's somebody who has kind of stepped into the middle of this and they didn't hear me say this. I want you to know, it's really important that you know, that the things I cover here each Sunday, in this series especially, is by no means covering the topic completely. As a matter of fact, I feel so overwhelmed by the volumes of material that are available to us when we talk about examining the authenticity and the accuracy and the reliability of the Scriptures, and examining the truth about God. Does He exist, and does He care about me? And about Jesus, was He really who He claimed to be, or was He just some kind of a nut? I just feel overwhelmed by this material. But you need to know that what we talk about in these little 30 minutes on Sundays is by no means covering the topic completely. I'm just scratching the surface. And I wanted to kind of give you guys a visual, just a mental picture of how I feel compared to the volume of information that I'm going to try to present to you during this series. Here's a little picture of kind of how I feel, all right? So if you want to pray for me during this series, just bring that picture to mind. Because that's the truth right there, I'm telling you. That's the truth. If that picture doesn't resonate with you, letting you know how I feel just completely overwhelmed by this task, maybe this picture will help you. That's one box too many on the UPS wagon there. That's what that is. And I feel just like that poor donkey hanging up in the air going, man, where do I start? This is too much information, you know. I don't know where to begin. So, again, maybe that picture will help you know how to pray for me. And no wisecracks about that afterwards, please. I'm sure you're already thinking of them even as I speak. Why should I believe the Bible? Here's the thing. This book claims to be the Word of God. And I'm going to tell you something this morning. Either it is or it isn't. There's no third option. There's no third option. You can't say, well, I believe this part is, but I think this part is in error. How in the world can a book that claims to be the Word of God be true in one part and have an error in another part? It's very cut and dry. Either it is the Word of God, or it is not the Word of God, which makes it one of the greatest lies perpetrated on mankind ever. And I told you last week there are many, many tests that we can put this Bible to see if it is what it claims to be, if it is truly the Word of God, and if it is worth staking our lives upon. Many different tests. I want to just look at two of those this morning in the time that we have. I want to look at some of the scientific statements that the Bible makes, and I want to look at the Bible against history and see how it stacks up. You see, if the Bible makes statements of science or statements of history, like geography or names of rulers or names of cities and places, and it can't get that information right, then do we really need to trust the Bible on much weightier matters of life and death? If you went to a doctor and that doctor misdiagnosed you and prescribed the wrong medicine to you that made you sick and almost killed you, and he did it not just once but two or three times, and then you heard from other people that this doctor had done the same thing to them, would you want that doctor to perform open heart surgery on you if you needed it? Probably not. You're not going to trust someone with matters of life and death if they can't get the very basics and the fundamentals of medical practice right. We never would do that. It is so important for the Bible to be right in the small things. Because if it's not right in the small things, church, we have no business trusting it in the big things. No business at all trusting it in matters of life and death, our eternal destiny. I remind you of a verse I shared with you last week. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says, "All Scripture is inspired by God." That's a critical statement in everything we're going to be looking at, and we're going to be coming back to that again and again. All Scripture is inspired by God. At least that's the claim that it makes about itself. Is it true? Psalm 33, verse 4 says, "The word of the Lord is right and true." Can the Bible be trusted scientifically? Is it scientifically correct? Now, I want to tell you, first of all, the Bible was not written to be a science book. However, the Bible makes some statements about science, multiple fields of science, that are so bizarre. And I want us to examine some of those today, try to move ourselves back in time to a time and place when science had not yet discovered these things. Is the Bible scientifically correct? In 1861, a French science academy published a brochure offering 51 incontrovertible facts that proved the Bible to be in error. 1861. However, today, there is not one reputable scientist who would support those supposed facts, because modern science has proven every single one of them wrong. Modern science has. Hey, can I just throw this out to you guys? There are always going to be things that come along that threaten, I use that in quotes, to disprove and discredit the Bible. Who can think of one in the last 10 years? What's the big one? The Da Vinci Code. The Da Vinci Code came out and churches around the world were quaking and trembling. Oh no, this is the death knell for Christianity. Church, listen to me. I want you to, young people, you understand this. Nothing will ever be written, no discovery will ever be made that will discredit the Bible. Not one. The Da Vinci Code came out and people were in a panic. Oh no, what are we going to do? Well, now the Da Vinci Code has come and gone, and God is still on the throne. Christ is still the head of the church, and his message is still being proclaimed, and the Bible is still the number one best-selling book in history. Don't ever fear. Don't ever fear anything that comes along from science, from Hollywood, from anywhere else. Well, I kind of showed my hand there because I was trying to lead you guys along this path of making you wonder whether or not I believe this book or not. Well, okay, maybe I don't. Maybe I don't. Sir Isaac Newton said, "I find more sure marks of authenticity in the Bible than in any profane history whatsoever." Psalm 119, verse 160 says, speaking to God, "All your words are true. All your righteous laws are eternal." There are, I don't know if you know this or not, there are extraordinary scientific insights in the Bible. that were not known by science until centuries later. Many of them were not known until thousands of years later. Remarkable scientific statements that flat out contradicted man's beliefs at the time and contradicted scientific knowledge at the time. And the probability of the biblical writers knowing these scientific insights back then is zero. No chance. No chance. Now, I know this is going to be difficult for us today as we move through some of these, and I'm going to hit these really fast. But what I want to ask you to do, if you can, and this is going to be really hard, is to step back from 2008, leave all of our scientific, medical knowledge behind, and go back to a time in history when none of these things were known to be true. I know it's going to be really, really hard, because as I go through this list of things, you're going to be sitting here and you're going to go, well, duh, we know that. I learned that in grade school. Well, yeah, you learned it in grade school, but at the time these things were written, these were ridiculous statements, absolutely absurd. And it has taken the scientific and the medical community hundreds and even thousands of years to catch up to these biblical statements. And by the way, I'm praying that this message will not just be information. I mentioned to a guy after the service last week that for this whole series, especially today, because what I'm going to give you today is going to seem very technical. It's going to seem like just kind of a classroom lecture. I told him last week, I don't want this to just be information. I want this to be inspiration. It's what I want. So do your best to not view this as just a technical classroom deal, but take this information in and say, God, use this to do your work in my life, to reveal yourself to me. How could all of these things have been written so long ago when science was in complete disagreement with them? Well, maybe God was involved, maybe not. I'm being very sarcastic in this series. I hope you guys don't mind that. If we have visitors here, just bear with me. All right, the first thing, blood is the life source of the body. Now, I didn't put bullet points on the screen for all of these because there's too much stuff and I'm going to go too quick, and I was afraid I'd get my fingers tied in a knot trying to use this remote up here. Number one, blood is the life source of the body. You know, for centuries, the medical community never recognized that blood is, in fact, the life source to the body. They did not know that blood was the stuff that carried life-giving oxygen and nutrients to every part of the body. As a matter of fact, doctors used to drain people's blood to get rid of and to flush out disease from their body. And this practice went on to pretty recent times when compared to all of history. Did you know that our first president, George Washington, died because they bled him to death, thinking that they were getting rid of the disease from his body? Oh, I graduated from medical school. I'm all drain this guy's blood out because that's what we do to get rid of disease. I don't understand why all my patients are dying. I mean, we that's just inconceivable to our generation today. But up until the time of George Washington, trained medical doctors didn't even know that. Somebody got sick and they tried to help them. George Washington came in from the cold and just had like some minor stuff that got worse and turned into pneumonia. They didn't know what to do for him. And so they drained his blood. And he died. And yet the Bible clearly indicated that the blood was the life source of the body 1,500 years before Christ came. Leviticus 17:11 says, "For the life of the flesh is in its blood." How'd they know that? They didn't have microscopes. They couldn't see the blood. They had no idea. How'd they know? Number two, the shape of the earth. Again, I know this is so hard for us to get our minds around. But for centuries, everybody believed that the earth was flat. I mean, it makes sense. You walk outside and you look and it looks flat. How else would everything stay on the earth unless it was kind of shaped like a tabletop? You go to Kansas and you really believe the earth is flat. You drive for miles and there's not even a bump in the road. It's just flat, you know? For centuries, people believed that the earth was flat. They had no way of going up into space and looking back and seeing the earth and going, well, Shazam, look at there. It's round. They thought it was flat. Even again, up to pretty modern times when compared to the span of history, up to the days of Columbus in the late 1400s, they were afraid to sail their ships too far for fear that they would do what? Fall off the end of the earth into this fiery pit filled with dragons and all kinds of beasts that would devour them. I mean, this was the common knowledge of the day up until the 1400s. But Isaiah 40:22, written about 750 years before Christ came, said, quote, God sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, end quote. Are you kidding me? How did they know that the earth was round? Nobody had ever been to space to see that. But they knew. They knew. Remarkable, remarkable statement. Number three, the earth is suspended on nothing. The ancients believed that the earth was held up by a guy named, anybody remember? Atlas. You've seen the drawings of big old strong Atlas, kind of looks like me, the big biceps and everything. And what, did I miss something? And there's Atlas, and he's holding up the earth. And people believed that. There were other cultures that believed that the earth was supported by two giant columns. I mean, there were others who believed that the earth was carried along on the back of a large animal. And we go, well, how stupid and dorky and primitive is that? They didn't know. They had absolutely no way of knowing. I mean, who could believe back then that anything could be hung in midair without some kind of support? It just defied logic. But today we know differently. We know that the earth is suspended in space, a fact that was recorded in the Bible about 2,000 years before Christ in Job 26, verse 7. It said, He, that is God, spreads out the northern skies over empty space. He suspends the earth over nothing. What? Can you imagine the people in the day that this was written, reading that, and gathering around the, they didn't have a water cooler, but whatever it would have been at the office, I guess the rock spring there they gathered around. And the guys are going, hey, here's the guy that believes that the earth is suspended over nothing. And he would pick up a rock and he'd hold it up in the air and then he'd let it go and it would fall to the ground with a cloud of dust. And they'd laugh and go, yeah, that's right, it's suspended over nothing. And I'm sure he just got laughed out of the community. Suspended over nothing? How'd the Bible writers have that insight? You see, we read some of these things, and to us, we have a very, very difficult time going back to a day when none of this was known. Can I just make a ridiculous comparison? Can I just try to get us to a point where we have some idea of how bizarre and insane these statements must have sounded? Imagine if there was a verse in the Bible in, let's say, Philip 14:1, okay? And it said that the earth has a creamy chocolate center. And we read that and just go, man, that is so stupid. The Bible has to be wrong. And for hundreds of years and thousands of years, people read that and go, that's the most ridiculous thing I have ever heard. I mean, we know that the earth is filled with rock and down in the center there's this hot stuff boiling around. We know that. Well, what happens if tomorrow morning we get up and we read the headlines all across the world that science has had an amazing breakthrough, and they've actually sent a team of scientists to the center of the Earth, and they've discovered, guess what? The Earth has a creamy chocolate filling inside. I mean, I know we laugh and that seems so bizarre and so stupid to us, but that's exactly how these people must have felt. It was absurd. It defied all logic. And yet when God inspired the biblical writers to write these things down, people were laughing and mocking and writing papers against it, and God was just up in heaven going, just wait. I got all the time in the world. Number four, the hydrologic cycle. This is incredible. We all know, we all understand, we've been taught in school that rain falls to the earth, it runs down the mountains into the rivers run downhill into the sea. That water is then evaporated back up into the clouds, which comes back to the earth as rain all over again. Did you know that that concept was not even known until the 1700s? They had no idea that's what happened. The 1700s, when two scientists discovered that. But the Bible very precisely describes the hydrologic cycle. Ecclesiastes 1:7, written about 1,000 years before Christ, Solomon said, "All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again." Streams returning to the place they came from? That doesn't make any sense. Or does it? Job 36:27-28. God draws up, listen to this, God draws up the drops of water which distill as rain to the streams. The clouds pour down their moisture and abundant showers fall on mankind. Are you kidding me? 2,000 years before Christ, Job said, guys, let me just give you a little hint about the hydrologic cycle. The water out there in the sea, it's being drawn up as drops, and it's being evaporated into the clouds, and it falls as rain. Number five, global wind patterns. Only with advanced satellite technology have we been able to really discover the patterns of the wind around the Earth, that wind even has patterns. But Solomon, writing 1,000 years before Christ, roughly, said in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 6, "The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course." And people heard that and they said, "The wind has a course? What are you, nuts?" Number six, the number of stars. Anybody remember a guy named Ptolemy? Nobody. Okay. A guy named Ptolemy, who was just a really brilliant guy, and many centuries ago, he went out and began to chart the stars in the sky. He spent the majority of his life working on this, and he counted a total of 1,026 stars. And it was commonly believed that there were 1,026 stars in the universe. And he wasn't just a weekend warrior. I mean, he spent his life on this. He charted them, drew all kinds of very helpful things, but they believed that that's how many stars there were in the sky. And how would you know any different? I mean, you walk out at night, you look up at the sky, and you see the stars, and they pretty much look like they did last night and every other night, and so you count them and you're done, right? That's how many stars are. How would you know that there's anything beyond that? Well, with the invention of the telescope, and in more recent times, the Hubble telescope that's been sent out into space, and you know, we looked at a lot of this stuff last year. Obviously, we know now that there are, if I can sound like Carl Sagan, billions and billions of stars. And there are billions and billions of stars, and we still haven't even been able to count them all. Well, Jeremiah 33:22 revealed nearly 3,000 years ago that the stars cannot be counted and the sand of the seashores cannot be measured. How did he see beyond those 1,026 stars to know that you couldn't count them? I don't know. Finally, number seven, currents in the ocean. A scientist from the mid-1800s named Matthew Fontaine Maury reasoned that the statement, "the paths or the pathways of the sea" mentioned in Psalms 8:8 must be correct because he believed the Bible. And so he spent the rest of his life discovering and mapping ocean currents for use by sailors to improve efficiency and to help reduce accidents in the ocean. And his research was so revolutionary that it earned him the title the Father of Oceanography. And his work is still renowned to this day because he saw something in the Bible that said there are pathways in the ocean, pathways in the sea. And did you know that there are? Did you know that there are rivers that run under the ocean, on the ocean floor? It's bizarre that there are certain currents in the ocean that ships can get into to help them get somewhere faster, pathways in the sea. Folks, we could go on and on and on with this information. There's so many things that the Bible was right on target about. Even in medicine, basic sterilization. This is not, again, this is not something that was known until the mid-1700s. This is kind of gross, but there was a clinic where they had a very high death rate of patients, and doctors were doing autopsies in the morning, and then without washing their hands, were going and examining patients in the afternoon. One of the doctors read in the Bible, where it's mentioned a number of places, where God gives basic rules and principles of sterilization, of washing your hands after you touch a dead body, of washing your hands and your clothes at certain times. And he took this and he goes, well, there's something to this. And so he instituted a policy there at the clinic where all doctors and medical students were required to wash their hands thoroughly between every examination. You know what happened? The death rate plummeted. He was seen to be such an idiot by his colleagues that they did not renew his contract. They forced him out of the clinic. When his time was up and he left, they returned to the old practice of not washing their hands, and the death rate skyrocketed once again. And it wasn't until about 20 years later that another Christian doctor stumbled upon this and instituted the policy, and it has been with us ever since. Well, you can't see germs on your hands. Of course they would laugh at him. It's foolish. But the Bible knew all of these things far in advance. There's so many things we could talk about. I need to move on. I want to share with you 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 25. Church, it says, the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom. That is so true. Is the Bible correct scientifically? It's unbelievably correct. Unbelievably correct. Centuries ahead of its time. Is the Bible historically correct? I want to wrap up with this last point. Is it historically correct? Well, the Bible makes references to hundreds and hundreds of people, places, and events. And so there's plenty of opportunities for contradiction with the historical record. Plenty of opportunities. And you know, many people throughout the centuries have tried to discredit the Bible with archaeology. All have failed. In fact, there was a popular belief in the 19th century that archaeology would prove the Bible wrong. Really, the explosion in archaeology has only taken place in about the last 100 years. So at the end of the 19th century, when archaeology really took off, you know what has happened during that 100-year time span? Instead of archaeology proving the Bible wrong, archaeology has come along and it has proven the Bible right again and again and again. Let me just share very quickly some of these with you. Because again, if the Bible can't get this kind of stuff right, then I'm not going to stake my life on the book. I'm certainly not going to give my heart and soul to Jesus Christ if this book that claims to be the Word of God can't get people and places and events correct. Again, this is one of those things that people, brilliant people, have scoffed at for centuries and said the Bible cannot be right because look at this compared to the historical record. And again, God says, just wait till such and such a date and so-and-so is going to discover something and it's all going to be set straight. Don't panic, just relax. Cities like Sodom and Gomorrah were thought for centuries to just be myths, just to be fables. Until some recent excavations unearthed about 15,000 stone tablets, many of them with the names Sodom and Gomorrah on the tablets. And not only that, but you know the story, the Bible says that God completely destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah by doing what? By raining down fire and brimstone on the cities and destroying them. And people read that and they go, man, the Bible is so corny. I mean, God sent down fire from heaven and destroyed some cities? Right. Well, did you know that archaeology has begun uncovering some amazing things? And they have found these places that have been totally flattened, completely destroyed by fire. They found a place that was leveled to the ground, and when they went back and dug through the layers and looked, the archaeologists, without really knowing what they were onto at the time, said, well, it's obvious that this place was destroyed by a fire that started on the roof. Maybe it's a coincidence. Could be. They have found in this place, all over this place, these balls of sulfur, thousands and thousands of them, many of them embedded in the rock. And they can go and dig these things out, and they can crack them open, and they can light them, and they burn. These balls of, the Bible called it brimstone, it means burning stone or burning rock, it's another name for sulfur. And they found this place where these things by the thousands are buried in this city that has been charred and destroyed. The Old Testament makes frequent references to a people called the Hittites. 60-something times in the Old Testament it refers to the Hittites. There's a problem with that, though, because historians said that the Bible must be wrong on that point, because there has not been one shred of evidence ever found referring to a people called the Hittites. So the critics said, well, obviously, the Bible is wrong. But in 1906, archaeologists unearthed the capital city of the Hittites along with their royal archives, and today museums around the world are filled with artifacts from the Hittite people. And the Bible, once again, was proven right. See that picture in the upper left there? I don't know if you can see that real well. That is an aerial photograph from way up, and it's showing the sprawling capital city of the Hittites. I mean, that place is huge. But for centuries, it lay buried under the earth, completely invisible to mankind. And yet, there it is. The Bible records the amazing destruction of the walls of Jericho and how the entire city was burned. We read that in Joshua chapter 6. Archaeologists have found Jericho, and they've discovered that the walls did indeed collapse in a very remarkable manner. The excavations on this were begun in 1907, and then it was halted for a while because of some political issues. But then in the 1950s, a British archaeologist named Kathleen Kenyon went to the site and spent a great deal of her life digging and uncovering this, and she wrote this, quote, "The destruction was complete. Walls and floors were blackened by fire, and every room was filled with fallen bricks, timbers, and household utensils. In most rooms, the fallen debris was heavily burned," end quote. Now, you remember in the story, I don't have time to get into it all, but God told them to go up, that the walls would fall, they were to go in and take the city, and burn it all completely, set fire to it. You remember there was a woman named Rahab who lived in the city of Jericho, and she aided God's people. And so God said to her, you stay in your house. The Bible said her house was built on the wall of the city. You stay in your house when this happens, and the walls are going to collapse of the city, but you will be safe. Archaeologists have discovered in Jericho that that is exactly what appears to have happened. The preserved city wall on the north side is still standing, and it had houses built on it. Probably a coincidence. It was once claimed that no Assyrian king named Sargon, as recorded in Isaiah chapter 20, verse 1, ever existed. because the name was not known in any other historical record, not one. And so historians say, well, obviously the Bible got that part wrong in that chapter and that verse, because, you know, a king, I mean, we're going to find some stuff about a king. Nothing's ever been found about a king named Sargon. And then one day, Sargon's palace was discovered in Khorsabad, Iraq. And as if that wasn't enough, the very event mentioned in Isaiah chapter 20, his capture of Ashdod, was written on the palace walls. Amazing. I mentioned some others just very quickly. The Pool of Bethesda in John chapter 5. John chapter 5 says there was a pool called Bethesda. It was located right outside a certain gate. You know what they found within the last few decades? Right outside that gate was that pool right there. The Pool of Bethesda. There's a mention of a place called the Pavement in John 19:13. A very bizarre reference. Again, they never believed that it existed. They have found that very place. Jacob's Well, mentioned in John chapter 4, where Jesus met the Samaritan woman, has been found at the spot where the Bible described it to be. The water tunnel underneath Jerusalem that was dug by King Hezekiah to provide water during the Assyrian siege, it's described in 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and 2 Kings 20 and 2 Chronicles 32. They found the water tunnel there. The theater at Ephesus, mentioned in Acts 19:29 and following, where a riot took place and Paul and the others rushed into the theater at Ephesus. They've discovered the theater at Ephesus. Folks, I'm going to wrap this up. I'll tell you, there are literally thousands of archaeological finds that constantly point back to the accuracy of the Bible. And here's the thing we need to keep in mind. Archaeology in that part of the world is a very slow and very difficult process because of all the political tension that goes on. I mean, you can't hardly turn on the news without seeing how the Jews and the Palestinians are fighting one another over who owns and who controls this particular piece of land. And so it's very difficult for people to get permits and to get the rights and even have the safety to go in there in a lot of these places and dig and discover. I personally believe, this is just my own deal, but I believe if somehow miraculously that whole area was opened up and archaeologists could go in and dig and explore and discover, I believe there would be a limitless volume of material that would be discovered that would once again prove the Bible to be true. I'm going to close with two quotes from two famous archaeologists. There's a Jewish archaeologist named Nelson Gluck. There he is on the cover of Time magazine. This guy was amazing. He was a world-renowned archaeologist. He was all over the place, very well-respected man. He actually spoke at the inauguration for President John F. Kennedy. A very, very well-known man. He made, listen to this now, more than 1,500 archaeological discoveries using the Bible as a guide. This man is not even a Christian. He's a Jew who believes the Old Testament but doesn't believe the New Testament. And he used the Old Testament just out of, I mean, he just loved archaeology. He didn't care anything about Jesus. But he took the Old Testament as a map, as a guide, and he made more than 1,500 discoveries with pinpoint accuracy to where the Bible said things were. And he said this, quote, "It can be categorically stated that no archaeological discovery has ever been made that controverts the historical content of the Bible," end quote. Remarkable statement for him to make. Another one of the world's greatest archaeologists, a man named Sir William Mitchell Ramsay. Now listen to this, guys. He was so intent on disproving the Bible that he devoted 30 years of his life as an archaeologist to try and disprove, not the whole Bible, he was getting very precise. He wanted to just disprove Luke. Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke, and he wrote the Book of Acts. The Book of Acts is filled, probably more than any other book, with historical references, specific places and cities and people and times. Ramsay devoted 30 years of his life in archaeological digs for one purpose, to discredit Luke. You want to know what he said? At the end of those 30 years, he wrote this and shocked the academic world when he said that Luke is a historian of the first rank and he should be placed along with the greatest of historians. And then you want to know what Ramsey did, church? He accepted Jesus Christ as his Savior. See, that's the point of all this. Who really cares about historical and scientific facts in the Bible unless it all points us to the whole purpose of the Bible? Jesus Christ. We're going to get into that more in a few weeks. I want to tell you, church, listen, the word of the Lord is right and true. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much that I came to you years ago by simple faith. I didn't know any of this stuff at the time. But there was something about this book that gripped me. And it touched my heart. And I believed it. And I put my faith in Jesus Christ based on what I knew. And how wonderful it is, Lord, all these years later, to read about all of these proofs that back up the Bible that I put my childlike faith in many years ago. I don't need these facts to tell me that you're true, but I sure do like to see them. I pray, Father, if there are people here today who have kind of just been, don't really know what to think about this whole Bible thing and the Christian thing, God, I pray that something that was said today would just connect with them and would help to minister to their heart the truth, the accuracy, the extraordinary reliability of this book called the Bible. And then that they would take that step that William Ramsey took, and that they would bow before you and give their life to you. Thank you for your word, which is right and true. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a broadcast from Life Point Community Church in Greenville, South Carolina. More teaching resources are available from our website at lifepointcc.org. If this broadcast has been a blessing to you today, we would love to hear from you. You can contact us directly from our website, or you can write to us at P.O. Box 27036, Greenville, South Carolina, 29616, USA. Thanks again for listening. May God bless you.